If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. When Peter was writing his second epistle, this is Peter now. When Peter was writing his second epistle to the churches in Asia Minor, he wrote to them about the writings of the Apostle Paul. And Peter says this about Paul's writings. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. When Peter wrote this, this is Peter now, the apostle Paul had already been executed for his love for Jesus Christ. And Peter himself is about to be executed for his love for Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing is, when Peter wrote this, in all likelihood, do you know where he was? He was in prison in Rome, where this letter of Paul was sent. And I cannot help but feel that Peter had the book of Romans in mind when he wrote this. This morning, in many ways, is just going to be an introduction for you. We're dealing with some important and at times some difficult things to understand. And so, like I said, this will be more of an introduction to the text than anything else. And I share with you the fruit of what is borne out in my own study. And I felt it necessary to do this. We begin this morning with two foundational truths of Scripture. Two important foundational biblical truths that run concurrent in Scripture, and they are this: God is sovereign over all things. I mean, you could put a period after that, but God is sovereign over all things and providentially moves all things according to His will. Everything, including salvation. Isaiah 46, 9, and there's a million verses on these. I'm just picking one. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. We could turn to Ephesians 1, we could turn Romans 9, Romans 11, Hebrews 11. This is all over Scripture. The sovereignty of God over all things. But there is a second truth, again, that runs concurrent with that. And that is this: that we as individuals are held accountable for the actions and the choices that we make in life. That we are held accountable for accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 30, 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. James chapter 1, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is what? Carried away by his own lusts. Some see these two great truths as contradictory. They are not. They are two sides of the same coin. God's sovereignty over everything and man's accountability or man's responsibility are both taught throughout Scripture, sometimes even within the same passage. Oh, I gave them to you. Did I not? No, I didn't. sometimes even within the same passage. Now, I've read this one to you many times. Hopefully you know it by now. Acts 2:23. This man, meaning Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Scripture doesn't apologize for the tension between those two. In fact, in many passages, not many, some passages, you see them both. I was reading this week in my, just in my devotions earlier on in the week, and I came across this passage. Hophni and Phinehas, you remember them? Sinful, sinful priests, Eli's sons. And it says this, but they, Hophni and Phinehas, would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Whether we realize it or not, we are surrounded with what might appear to be contradictory things. Things that are what we might call paradoxes, apparent contradictions, but in reality they are not. And I thought it would be fun in my own research to look up some of these that occur in science and in nature. And I remember I had a nephew who is not a Christian, complete brainiac, PhD from a highly respected engineering school. And I called him one day and I said, are there things within physics that you study that are true that you just can't explain? Things that are seem to be contradictory, but they're not. And he's like, well, yeah, absolutely. And then he rattled off like three or four of them. Well, and a little bit of fun, I just looked these up online and I came up with several. There is something called the Mpemba effect. Hot water can, under certain circumstances, freeze faster than cold water. Doesn't quite make sense, but it's true. There's something called the lumbar paradox. When rising to stand from a sitting or squatting position, both the hamstring and the quadricep muscles contract at the same time, despite their being antagonistic to each other. There is something called the paradox of enrichment. That when you increase food availability in a particular ecosystem, you may actually inevitably end up killing those animals by giving them food. There is something called the Faraday paradox. Pure nitric acid will not corrode steel, whereas if you dilute it, it does corrode steel. In other words, it's more corrosive in its weaker state than it is in its stronger state. It's more powerful, if you will, when it's diluted. Paradox. At least apparent paradox. And then there's something called the tritone. I actually had to look this one up, but this was pretty interesting. It's an auditory illusion. In other words, it's something that you hear with your ears. It is a sequentially played pair of shepherd tones, whatever they are, is heard as ascending by some people and as descending by other people. So you take these particular tones. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, Joel. There's these particular tones that you play them, and it's like a boo-boo, 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 and it makes these strange sounds. But one person will hear the tones going up. Another person will hear the tones going down. And what else is also interesting, depending on where you live, like they tested people in California with this thing, and they tested people in England with this thing, and it tended to be based upon where you lived, which is all the more crazy. Just because two things appear to be contradictory doesn't mean that they cannot coexist with each other. Which middle line is longer? The top or the bottom? This is what I do in my study. I have to understand the stuff. I'm assuming it's going to help you because it helped me. The top one looks longer, doesn't it? It's not. They're the same length. Measure it? I measured it. I actually had a card out in my office. I was like, yeah, they're the same length. These truths might appear to contradict one another, but they don't. The Westminster confession of faith. And I love how it words this. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. I mean, that hits it. God is sovereign over everything. That includes salvation. He quickens the heart to believe. He draws us. He calls us. He predestines us to salvation. Scripture says we are elect. Scripture says we are chosen. God chooses us. And this truth is going to be explored in chapter 9 in ways that might disturb you. That's the first truth. Second one, of course, is man's accountability, man's responsibility. Man is responsible, held accountable for the things that we do. Our choices are real choices. My choices are my own. Your choices are your own, and God holds you responsible for them. But God, who is sovereign over all. It's interesting. I like the way Wayne Grudem puts it. God causes us to choose Christ voluntarily. Now, what some Christians will do is that they will take these two truths and they will believe one at the expense of the other. And they're both taught in Scripture. And usually the one that they jettison is what? God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. That's the one that gets sacrificed. No, God cannot be in control of all things because that means that I would have no free will. That means that I am just a puppet on a string. Scripture does not teach that. Or even worse, they will say that that means God is the author of evil. Heaven forbid, he is not and cannot be. But in an effort to square these two great truths, instead of accepting them and rejoicing over both of them, individuals will exalt one above the other, embrace one truth at the expense of the other. And in so doing, they sacrifice the integrity of God himself. In order to maintain the free will of man, they sacrifice the universal, omnipotent power and control of God over all that he creates. God is reduced, and man is exalted. It's very dangerous, and it's unneeded. Scripture teaches both of these things, man's accountability and God's sovereignty. In our text this morning, guess which one we'll be looking at? A lot of people don't like this text. A lot of people pass through this text. A lot of people preaching through Romans won't touch this text. We will. God sovereignly chooses whom he will save. And that should not lead you to pride. Paul will talk about this later. That should leave you with a profound sense of humility. That God did not choose me concerning or about anything in me, but by his good pleasure. I am no better than the unsaved individual. God in his grace placed his grace upon me. All of that to give you my outline, which we will not even get to today. I called my wife. I said, it might be a short sermon on Sunday. She said, that'll be okay. I've had long ones. You might as well get a short one. Salvation, not a work of man, but of God who chooses, of God who calls, of God who elects, of God who predestines. We talked about all of this. And Israel is no exception. The text, verse 6, we see a group within a group. Verse 6. Verse 7, we see not based on ancestry or physical descendancy. verses 8 through 10. And I'll explain all these. Don't jump ahead of me and say, that's what he's talking about there. I'll explain all these as we go through it. Verse 6, a group within a group. Verse 7, not based on ancestry or your physical descendancy. Verses 8 through 10, must be a child of the promise, that is, through a miracle of birth. Verses 11 through 13, God chooses according to his will. Let it lay and rejoice in it. We want God in control, not us. And then God's promises, of course, to Israel have not failed. Come with me now and read with me Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. You know the word of the Lord. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived, twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let's pray. Father, just now prepare our hearts for this text. You know that I have labored long and hard over it, and I pray now that you would minister to those, and that you speak through the preaching of your word. And our greatest desire is to understand and to know what you are saying in your scriptures so that we might know you better, ourselves better, and that we might draw closer to you through the understanding of your word. And we do pray in all of this, Almighty God, that you would be exalted. In Christ's name. As I alluded in my prayer, I've spent a lot of time on this text. I can easily tell you that I've taken more time to study this text than any other text that I've studied since I've been preaching, because it demanded that of me. Because I cannot stand in the pulpit and merely mimic what a commentator might say, but I need to understand these things for myself. And I wrestled and asked many of you to pray for me, and I thank you for that. And I spent a lot of time on the text, and most of the time was spent just trying to figure out exactly who and what Paul was referring to when he said, sir. Who's he talking about here? What's he talking about in this section? And as any good student of the word should do, I asked myself questions of this text that were very important in understanding the text. And I asked these questions. Who is the Israel of verse 6? Who's Paul referring to there? Is this the church? Is this Israel? Are we talking about Israel as a nation, or are we talking about the individual people that make up Israel? There's a lot of time in that one question. Second question I asked myself was, who are the children of God? Who are the children of promise? This phrase is found in verse 8. Are these believers? Are these Jews? Are these Gentiles? Or is this Israel? When God made a promise to them, they are called his children. They are talked about their adoption. That was the second question I asked myself. And then the third question was, in verses 9, 12, and 13, Paul quotes the Old Testament. What exactly, I ask myself, is Paul's point? What's he trying to get across in quoting these Old Testament scriptures? Is it that he is using them to show that the line of the blessing of God ran from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob? And that he is going to provide for them, the children of the promise, abundant blessings and land and a nation? Is that why Paul gave us those texts? And the answers to these questions are huge in understanding what Paul is saying in this passage, and even the rest of the chapter. But the most important question in understanding our text, the thing that is going to help you the most in understanding what Paul is talking about here, the critical thing that you have to keep in mind as you go through this text step by step is what? What is king? I always say this. Context is king. What has Paul been talking about? And I preached on it last week. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's the context. And that's supremely important in understanding what Paul is talking about here. The context is salvation. And not just anyone's salvation. Whose salvation? The Israelites. The Jews. The salvation of Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, Paul's going to talk about a lot of things in the following verses. He's going to quote the Old Testament passages. And the context in which he does all this is the salvation of the Jews, is the salvation of the Israelites. Paul's heart is broken over them, over the fact that his brethren, his kinsmen, are not saved. And that is our context. And that's the number one thing in understanding this text. That's the number one thing that helped me understand this text. Now, let's move on to the questions. Who is the Israel of verse 6? I mean, that should be simple right now, right? Isn't it? The Israel of verse 6 is Israel, the Jewish people. It's not the church. Are we talking about individual Israelites? Or are we talking about the nation? Yes. Yes. I'm going to get to all this next week. Both, really. Again, I'll explain that next week. The New Testament. So the New Testament, I see people grabbing their Bibles. That's good. Israel. The New Testament mentions Israel over 200, I'm sorry, the Old and New Testament. The Bible mentions Israel over 2,000 times in Scripture. 73 times it is found in the New Testament. in the overwhelming majority of cases, all, it is clearly referring to the nation of Israel or individual groups of Jews. I went through all 73. Every single one of them. Yep, that's Israel. Yep, that's Israel. Yep, that's Israel. Yep, that's Israel. On no instance did I find an incident where I would say, oh, that's got to be the church. There are two instances in all of the New Testament where commentators say it might be referring to the church. In all of the New Testament, mind you. Number one is here in our text. And may I say this? Israel is mentioned 8 more times in Romans. In every case, to me at least, it's clear that the nation or the people of Israel is in hand. So we see it mentioned here in the text. The only other time some commentators think Israel is referring to the church is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul concludes his letter by saying this, "And those who will walk by this truth, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now to me, especially after researching our text this morning, to me that's clearly saying, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the believing Jews of Israel." The remnant. Because the New Testament distinguishes between the church and Israel, it is necessary for believers to maintain that same distinction. Conflating the two can lead to significant hermeneutical and interpretive problems in which promises and directives given specifically to the nation of Israel are spiritualized or allegorized and incorrectly applied to Gentile believers in the church. Though God is working through the international church in this present age, and though the church shares in the blessings of the new covenant, in the future God will again turn his attention to the nation of Israel in fulfillment of his promise to them. That's why I encouraged you last week to read, or maybe the week before, read the Old Testament. There are promises made to Israel that cannot possibly apply to the church. So who is Israel? Verse 6, it's Israel. The plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. The next question is, who are the children promised? Who are the children of God? And I told you this is more instructional this morning than it is exhortative. Every time we see these in the New Testament, they always refer to believers. Always. Jew or Gentile. But here, in our text, I think Paul is specifically speaking about Jewish believers. Why do I believe that? Not only the context, which we've spoken about, but Paul immediately in the next verse begins to talk about the promise made to Sarah by God. He points back to the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to have offspring. So the question is asked in verse 6. Let's see if I have that. Yeah. The question is asked in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, has it? Failed for who? Not Jews and Gentiles. Failed for the Jewish people, failed for the Israelites. So while children of God and children of the promise does refer to believers, Jew and Gentile, I believe that Paul here is talking specifically about Jewish believers. See why I spent a lot of time on this text. That's who are the children of God and the children of the promise. And I'm setting the table for next week, and I'm setting the table for us to understand the text that we're reading. The last question that I asked of myself, and I present now to you, is what point is Paul trying to get across here? And I should have had those, those should have come up one by one. I didn't want to inundate you with them all. In verses 9, 12, 13, Paul quotes the Old Testament. What exactly is his point? He's trying to get across there by quoting the scriptures. Is it that he's using them to show that the line of the blessing of God ran from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God is going to provide for them, the children of the promise, abundant blessings, land, and a nation? Is that why he uses these texts? These texts are specifically pulled out by Paul because they illustrate God's prerogative to sovereignly choose one over the other. Because that's what he's doing in the text that Paul shows. In these verses, the promise of God has to mean something more than just physical blessing. It has to mean something more than just becoming a nation. It has to mean something more than just having a lot of children. Why? Because all of those things were actually bestowed upon Ishmael, on Isaac. They were blessed abundantly. They were blessed with children. They were, I mean, even says, I think it was Ishmael. Ishmael even had princes, chiefs, tribes. Israel even had, not Israel, Ishmael even had a kingship before Israel ever did. And Esau, of course, goes on to become a nation. So it has to be more than these things. Paul uses these verses, folks, as a picture of eternal salvation, which is also the context, if you go back to chapter 8. Types, if you will. Isaac is chosen by God. Jacob is chosen by God. In a way that represents God's choosing unto salvation. Now, I'm not sitting here telling you that this is telling us, or these texts are telling us, that they were saved, but Paul's using them as an example of Paul of God's choosing of his people. On the other hand, so Isaac, I believe, and Jacob here are shown as representing types of salvation. Those who have come to know the Lord. Choose you. You've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, right? And that's, I believe that's where Paul is going. On the other hand, who are Ishmael and Esau? They represent types of those who are damned. Given examples of God, or Esau are given as examples of God, whom God passing them over. In fact, it even says God hates. We'll come to that when we come to it. So Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, no one is better than the other. They're all sinners. I mean, read the story. But God sets his sovereign hand of choice upon Jacob, upon Esau. I'm sorry, Jacob and Isaac, as opposed to Esau and Ishmael. And I do believe that these are pictures of salvation. Some are chosen for salvation, some are not chosen for salvation. I told you we're getting into the deep end of the pool here. The thing that sets them apart is God's grace of choosing or not choosing. That's the point of why Paul, I believe, brings up all those scripture verses. So, Israel is Israel. The children of God, children of the promise, are believing Jews in this context. The Old Testament quotations used by Paul, of course, is to point to salvation. They're specifically pulled out by Paul because they illustrate God's prerogative to sovereignly choose one person over another. That's his point in using those texts. God's promises to Israel has not failed. They continue on through the chosen remnant of the true Israel, made up of the few Jews who have embraced Jesus Christ You could go back. I have verse upon verse upon verse into which all believers will be grafted in. God has and always will have a remnant of Israel reserved for that day when he restores the kingdom. I'm mindful of Elijah. Elijah says, I alone have escaped. I'm the only one. I'm the only true believer. And the Lord says, I've got 7,000 more. I've always got a remnant. And it's hard to read through chapters 9 through 11 and not see that God still has a future hope for Israel. It's hard to read through chapters 9 and 11 and say that the church supersedes or replaces Israel, which is what some people teach. It's called replacement theology. Replacement theology, also called supersessionism, insists that the church is the new Israel. According to this view, the blessings promised to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament have been entirely transferred to the church. But this position fails to recognize the distinction between the church and Israel that is maintained throughout the New Testament. The New Testament presents the church as a new entity, a mystery not fully revealed until this age. This is consistent with Jesus' description of the church as a reality that, prior to his death and resurrection, was yet future. I was reading in one systematic theology, and there are individuals who I respect who do not hold this view that we hold. And I was reading in one systematic theology, and the author was saying that part of the proof that the church has replaced Israel is the wording that is used to describe the church in the New Testament at times. And he pointed to 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And the author uses these texts as proof that the church is now Israel. And I thought to myself, again, I was just thinking about this morning, of course these terms would be used for Christians. There's a crossover in some of the wording and the descriptions between Israel and the church. Why? Because the whole sacrificial system pointed to and reflected what would later become reality in Jesus Christ. There's a kinship there. There's a connection there. But it doesn't mean that we've replaced Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. I've heard people say that this view, the one that we ascribe to, paints God as a cosmic racist. I've heard that. That it depicts God as loving the Jew more than the Gentile. They say that it teaches it teaches that the Jewish believer is more important to God than the Gentile believer. Is that true? No. That's just simply not true. All the ground at the cross is level. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Christ's blood was not shed preferentially. But I was reminded this morning, oddly enough, just going for a walk, praying, lifting this text up before the Lord. I haven't thought of this poem in years, but I thought of the Robert Frost poem, if you're familiar with it. Remember how that poem ends? And I have promises to keep. And I have promises to keep. And as I thought about all this, I said, yeah, God still has promises to keep to the nation of Israel. Of course he's going to fulfill them. So, Israel in our text is Israel. Children of God, children of the promise. In this text, Paul is talking specifically about the Jews, Jewish believers. The Old Testament quotations used by Paul as examples of God being a sovereign God who chooses whom he wills. All of this should prepare us for what is going to come next week now that we've ironed out all those details, that's it. Let's pray. Father, we are mindful that you are sovereign over all things. And we thank you, Lord. I thank you for the challenge of this text and how you have refined me in the research and study of it. And as you promised, Lord, you have crystallized or clarified exactly what Paul is talking about here. And I hope I have done that with those who've come here this morning. Recognizing and knowing that you are indeed sovereign, recognizing and knowing that we are indeed held accountable for all of our actions, recognizing and knowing that those two things can work together. Lord, your ways are not our ways. You are so much higher than we are. How can we who have fallen minds even begin to understand fully the things which you have laid out? We do strive to understand them, and your word is such a blessing to us. Pray now, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for what is to come next week, and that we would just rejoice in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.